Let's ask the Lord to lead us now as we continue to study Psalms together. Our Father, we thank Thee for every fresh opportunity of knowing Thy wonderful self. And we ask that the Holy Spirit now will give us a fresh introduction to Thyself at the present time through the study of these wonderful Psalms. And then, Lord, prepare us in such a way that this book will be a mighty weapon in Thy hands throughout the remainder of our lives, in knowing the Lord Jesus and in making Him known to others. Would Thou be preparing us for the spring conference for next weekend? And we pray that when young people come from many different parts of the country, they may come to those who are in love with the Lord Jesus and who love them with pure Calvary love. We pray that Thou will fill the heart of the instructor during this period with pure Calvary love, and do it for every member of this class, we pray. Again, we thank Thee for all of Thy likeness that Thou hast let us see in so many years. And we ask that that likeness to the Lord Jesus may be constantly deepened. We claim His precious blood now for complete victory in this class period. In Jesus' name, amen. Down at the bottom of page 24, we come to our eighth principle in the study of Psalms. Relate the book of Psalms to the history of redemption. Since Psalms is by far the longest book in the Bible, it is immediately seen to be very important in the onward flow of God's redemptive purposes. The book of Psalms was used to purify the inner life of God's people. Mention all the facts about Psalms which show how wonderfully effective it was as a purifying agency. I want to mention two facts which show how effective Psalms was as a purifying influence. The first is simply the arrow pointing upward to God Himself. It is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. Anything that's God-centered is a purifying influence, because that is the center of all purification. Take, for instance, Matthew 5:8 in the New Testament, from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:8, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now hold that just a moment. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. This is also true. "Blessed are they that see God, for they shall be pure in heart." You see, it works both ways. I used to be discouraged by that verse that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I thought, well, I'm not pure in heart. No, neither was Isaiah before he saw the Lord. I think Isaiah 6, 1-5 is a wonderful illustration of this. Isaiah 6:1 says, "I saw the Lord. Then said I, woe is me." And then he was cleansed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that see God, for they shall be pure in heart." And that's how the book of Psalms helps to purify, by turning our eyes upward to the Lord alone. And then the second answer is its all-inclusiveness. The book of Psalms includes everything. It's sometimes referred to as the Bible within the Bible. I like that description of Psalms, the Bible within the Bible. Martin Luther had a wonderful description for Psalms. He called it the miniature Bible. Do you know what you do when you read Psalms? On your knees, that is, in a devotional frame of mind, you are reviewing all the doctrines of the Bible. Because all the doctrines of the Bible are given in seed form in the book of Psalms. And I just like to call it a review of Bible doctrines on your knees. One illustration of the all-inclusiveness of Psalms is what we're going to emphasize later in our study, that it covers every mood of the human soul. There's no mood of the human soul that isn't covered somewhere in the book of Psalms. Now, in order to make that practical, I want to give you three suggestions about how to read Psalms in terms of its all-inclusiveness. The first suggestion is this: keep reading until God meets your need. Keep reading until God meets your need. I told you earlier in our study that there was one time in my life when I had to read about halfway through the book of Psalms before the burden lifted from my soul. Now you realize, do you not, that there's a weakness in connection with any method of Bible reading, Bible study. The more I use different methods of Bible study, the more I realize that the very strength of a method is its own weakness. You think that through and you'll see that's true. And there's no one method that has all the eggs in the one basket. Maybe some of you have had this method of reading the Bible, which is good, although it has limitations as any other method does. This method is read the Bible through every year. 3 chapters a day, 5 chapters on Sunday will take you through the Bible in a year. Now that's a good method if it's not used exclusive of other methods. But one weakness of that method is this, that sometimes as you're reading the Bible in your quiet time, your need is met in less than 3 chapters. And when your need is met in less than 3 chapters, God may want you to spend more time than usual in intercessory prayer. I find sometimes I spend more time in intercessory prayer than I do at others, because God meets my need more quickly, and then I'm ready to have intercessory prayer for others. On the other hand, 3 chapters may not meet your need. You may read 3 chapters and yet your need won't be met. But keep reading until God meets your need. The second suggestion is closely akin to the first. Don't expect to be in the mood to appreciate all the Psalms equally all the time. Don't expect to be in the mood to appreciate all the Psalms equally all the time. Now this principle applies to Psalms and Proverbs in particular. And the reason why it applies to Psalms and Proverbs in particular is that Psalms and Proverbs were written in terms of the changing experiences of life. And since they were written in terms of the changing experiences of life, they can be appreciated and entered into in terms of the changing experiences of life. Sometimes I've had students come to me and say, we get something from Psalms from time to time, but often when we read, it's just a sort of a lot of words to us, and nothing seems to go home. Now, don't be too alarmed at that, because you can expect that as far as many of the Psalms are concerned. Don't expect to be in the mood to appreciate equally all the Psalms all the time. That's why God takes you through different moods and experiences in life, so that this thing is just tailor-made to meet your particular needs. I remember how Dr. McQuilk had illustrated this from Proverbs. I don't think I told you earlier in this class. If I did, it'll bear repeating. He told us that he was reading Proverbs in his quiet time on a certain occasion. And he said, I got some degree of blessing from it, but it wasn't too meaningful to me. And then he said, while I was reading Proverbs in my quiet time, my little baby died. You realize that our new president, Mr. J.R. McQuilk, is Mr. J. Robertson McQuilk. Dr. McQuilkin's name was Robert C. McQuilkin, and Robertson was named for his father. And the reason why they called him Robert's son, the son of Robert C. McQuilkin, is because they'd already used up the name Robert. 2 little boys died in infancy. One of them smothered to death. Ms. McQuilkin was out of the room a very short time and came back, and the little baby had smothered to death. And another one also died in infancy. And Dr. McQuilkin told us, before his little baby died, he got a little bit out of Proverbs, but not too much. But he said, you know, I'm still reading Proverbs after my little baby died. And oh, the book of Proverbs was just a brand new book to me. And he said, why? Because Psalms and Proverbs are written in terms of the changing experiences of life. And they can be entered into in terms of the changing experiences of life. Now, some student mentioned this to me the other day, that he sort of hated, didn't put it in so many words, and I appreciated the general spirit of it. It's very good what he said, but I wanted to just give this addition here, that he found it difficult to have to read Psalms all the way through in his quiet time this semester because he liked to stop and concentrate on brief passages. Now that's good, but that has its difficulty. And the difficulty is that stopping and concentrating on a little passage often will not meet your needs. Dr. McCookin used to use this expression frequently. Read the Bible in big chunks. There's no substitute for reading the Bible in big chunks. Now, reading the Bible in big chunks doesn't satisfy the whole thing either. You've got to stop on individual passages and go into them in detail. But I recommend that if you do have your quiet time so that you examine very carefully just three or four verses, don't do that exclusively, because there's no substitute for reading the Bible in big chunks. So that you go through and rather quickly you read, and then after you read maybe 10 chapters, your need will be met through that particular passage after you've read 10 or 15 chapters. The third suggestion is be careful about favorite psalms. Be careful about favorite psalms. Now, you know what I don't mean. I don't mean that it's wrong to have a favorite psalm. I feel terribly sorry for you if you can't say that the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," is not one of your favorite psalms. It's quite all right to have favorite psalms. But what I mean is this. Be careful about having favorite psalms. All some people know about the book of Psalms is just a few standout psalms, like 23 and 103 or something like that. The reason you need to be careful, and I need to be careful, is this, that my need may not be met through one of these favorite psalms. My need may be met through some little obscure verse in Psalms that I didn't even know was there before. And I never would have known it was there if I hadn't gone through this particular experience. All right, let me recapitulate for just a moment. This eighth principle relates the book of Psalms to the history of redemption. How is it a great purifying influence? First, it's God-centered. It's Christ-centered. And then it's all-inclusive. It includes all the experiences of life, all the moods of the human soul. And in order to make that practical, I was giving three suggestions. Keep reading till God meets your needs. Don't expect to be in the mood to appreciate all the psalms equally all the time. And be careful about having favorite psalms and confining your reading just to those particular chapters. Turn to page 25, please, as we have this comment or question. No, I keep reading in Psalms. I don't mean rereading this particular portion. You might do that, but that wasn't what I had in mind. Often, instead of just examining three or four verses or just one chapter intensively, it's better to read five or ten chapters, because then God meets you right where you are for that particular day. One thing I love about Psalms is that it doesn't just generally meet my needs. But it's tailor-made, just as though I'd gone down and had a suit made by the tailor with my own measurements. Time and again, that's true. Miss Betty Cridlin and Miss Mary Beam have been in Africa working for years. And one thing they've been doing, they're still doing, is working on the translation of the Bible into that particular African dialect. And they had this dear colored brother called Pastor Paul. He said Pastor Paul was just amazed about the Psalms. He said, "Miss Betty, how did David know what was going on in my own life? How did David know what was going on in my own life?" Well, that's just an illustration of what we've been seeking to emphasize. The ninth principle is to note the place of Psalms in the canon of Scripture. Please underscore the statement. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact. The order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Why is it fitting that Psalms should follow the book of Job? One reason is that Psalms is the continuation of Job. Now notice how Job climaxes with the arrow pointing upward to God himself. And that arrow pointing upward to God himself shows that a vision of God is the answer to all the problems of life. book of Job climaxes. A vision of God himself as the answer to all the problems of life. Well, students, do you realize that's the whole message of the book of Psalms? The whole message of the book of Psalms is that a vision of God is the answer to all the problems of life. And that's what I mean when I say that Psalms is just the continuation of Job. Job was written much earlier than Psalms. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And yet the Holy Spirit has placed it here. Psalms just continues it. Job climaxes with the vision of God as the answer to all the problems of life. And that's the whole message of Psalms. Singing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. Since many of the Psalms were written during the period which is covered by 1 and 2 Samuel, show why it's fitting that all 150 Psalms should come after the 17 books of history, rather than being inserted in the midst of them. The 17 books give the history of redemptive experience. Psalms give the how of redemptive experience. The first 17 books give the whole story of redemptive experience throughout the Old Testament record. Psalms comes back and tells you how. How to be delivered from non-redemptive experience and how to have true redemptive experience. Don't forget what we keep emphasizing, that Psalms is the how book of the Old Testament. It shows me how to get this message down into my own heart and into my own soul. Show why it is fitting that Psalms should precede the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Psalms gives a high Christian experience. Now, these last three books give the what of Christian experience. And when they give the what of Christian experience, here's what they do. They just constantly drive you back into the book of Psalms. For instance, how does Proverbs drive you back into Psalms? Proverbs drives you back into Psalms because it gives these high Christian life standards, humanly impossible standards. I wonder if any of you have had the experience I've had in your quiet time. From time to time through the years, I've read Proverbs in my quiet time. But before my quiet time was over, I found myself back in Psalms. And the reason why I found myself back in Psalms was the standard was so high. I just felt as if I was sort of holding, was on the ropes, and that I needed something to show me how to do that the Bible told me to do. Proverbs drives me back into Psalms by its high spiritual life standard. How does Ecclesiastes drive me back into Psalms? By its negative message. The negative message is all is vanity under the sun. Now, we're going to study later in Ecclesiastes what it means to live under the sun. But I don't want to live under the sun where all is vanity. So you see, Ecclesiastes just drives me back into Psalms. What's the difference between Psalms and Ecclesiastes? The difference is that Ecclesiastes describes life under the sun. Psalms describes life above the sun. That is, in fellowship with God. And Psalms just shows me how to be delivered from living under the sun, which we call worldliness. How does the Song of Solomon drive you back into Psalms? The Song of Solomon drives us back into Psalms by its typical teaching. You see, it has the typology. Christ is the one altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. And of course, when you read a Song of Solomon, you just automatically read Jesus into that, and rightly so. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the one altogether lovely. But you can't prove a doctrine by type. And you can't make typology to be the resting place of your faith. You've got to have something that's clearly taught. So you see, what's the difference between Song of Solomon, fellowship with the Lord, and Psalms, fellowship with the Lord? The difference is that Psalms gives fellowship with the Lord in a non-typical way. The Song of Solomon gives it in a typical way, in typology. And therefore, the Song of Solomon just drives you back into Psalms so that when you apply all these wonderful passages to the Lord Jesus, you'll know that you're on absolutely certain ground, because Psalms does it in a non-typical manner. The tenth principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Psalms. I want to mention two distinctive contributions of Psalms. The first is that Psalms is the most God-centered book of the Bible. Let me give you the technical word for God-centered. The technical word is theocentric, which just comes from two Greek words meaning God-centered. Psalms is the most theocentric book in the Bible, the most God-centered book in the Bible. Students, it's one thing to have some rough edges in your life. Any Christian has some rough edges in his life somewhere along the line. It's another thing to be off-centered, off-centered. And oh, that's one great value of Psalms. That Psalms keeps you on-center. Psalms doesn't just help you with superstructural things way up here, but it roots you in these foundational things. One of the main things the devil will try to do for you when you go on in the study of the Bible is this. He'll try to get you to go into a lot of Bible teaching and still be off-centered. Off-centered. Now, one of the great New Testament books that puts us on-center is the book of Colossians. But Psalms in the Old Testament in a special way just keeps you on-centered. And that's why I want you students to make this your general rule. Read at least some from Psalms every day, in addition to your reading from other parts of the Bible. The second distinctive thing about Psalms is that it's the inspired prayer book of the Bible. It's the inspired prayer book of the Bible. It's just filled with the words for our prayers. And one great purpose of this inspired prayer book is to give us completeness and balance in the prayer life. Completeness and balance in the prayer life. Let me ask you this. How many times have you seen the life of somebody who was powerful in prayer? Somebody seemed to have such a complete prayer life, and really you just felt your life was so different from that person. Well, that person just seems to be living in a different world from the one in which you live. And how could a person like you ever begin to have a complete prayer life like that other Christian has? One answer to that is Psalms. Psalms is designed to give us completeness in the prayer life. Keep us from going off on some little tangent here or some little tangent there. I like to refer to the book of Psalms as God's unconscious check on the completeness of our prayer life. You know what I mean by that? God's unconscious check on the completeness of our prayer life. For instance, here's one of the great prayer life principles in Psalms. What's the starting point of prayer? The starting point of prayer is God Himself. Now watch. You could take a principle like that and try to apply it in a very mechanical way. And you could come and say, now the starting point of prayer is God Himself. Now I'm going to check myself and be sure that I'm always starting in the right way. Now students, it doesn't come in a mechanical way like that. Because there are times when you ought to start by confessing your sin. And there are times when I ought to start by confessing my sin. But the value of Psalms is, it's not mechanical. But it's an unconscious check on the completeness of my prayer life. In other words, when I just pray in the words of these Psalms, I know they're written by the Holy Spirit. And they've got all the eggs in one basket. And they just give the whole thing. God's given it for me, so I don't have to work it out for myself. And oh, that's one of the distinctive contributions of Psalms. It's the inspired prayer book of the Bible. And it's designed to give us completeness and balance in our prayer life. On page 26, we have our 11th principle. Use the definite headings or the obvious headings. Would you please underscore the statements in these first three paragraph. 116 of the 150 Psalms have definite headings of some kind, although some copies of the King James Version do not include the heading. The Scofield Reference Bible contains them, as does also the American Standard Version. Now, four-fifths of the Psalms have some kind of heading. Now, not all those headings will be helpful to you, because you'll be confused when you try to check the different commentators on some of those headings. Some of those technical expressions, one commentary will tell you one thing and one or another. But a great many of the headings will help you to enter into the book of Psalms. Underscore also these other statements. These headings include one or more of the following: the name of the author, directions to the musician, historical occasion, liturgical use, style of the poet, accompanying instrument, and the rhythm to which the words are to be sung. All of these headings were not a part of the original manuscript. They were very ancient, being included in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was finished not later than 150 B.C. In other words, these headings were contained in the Bible which the Lord Jesus used while he was living on earth. Furthermore, the headings are commonly regarded as reliable. Now notice what we've underscored here. The headings are commonly regarded as reliable. Some years ago, when the instructor was studying Psalms, he referred to a certain commentary which sought to prove that many of the headings were inaccurate. You'll be interested to know that's the Dummelow commentary, D-U-M-M-E-L-O-W. I very definitely do not recommend Dummelow's commentary. Dummelow's commentary is filled with destructive critical ideas about the Bible. And although this itself is not a critical idea, because these aren't a part of the original manuscript, I think he just brings his critical ideas over into the study of Psalms. And when I studied, time and again, I just thought he didn't have any argument at all. He'd missed the point of the passage when he thought that the heading was an inaccurate heading. What light, because of the postscript to Habakkuk 3, some have suggested the theory that the so-called heading to a psalm is in reality the postscript to the preceding psalm. For instance, the heading to the 18th psalm, according to this, doesn't belong to the 18th psalm. It belongs to the 17th psalm. That used to confuse me. And I found one thing that confused me was this, that most people who teach that don't really follow it. And some people would set that down and then they'd come right on and use the heading of the 18th psalm, not as the postscript to Psalm 17, but as the heading to the 18th psalm. Could I ask, how many of you have ever heard that theory advanced? I think it's very confusing, and here's one thing definitely against it in the 18th Psalm. What light on this suggested theory is given by a comparison of 2 Samuel 22:1 with the heading to Psalm 18? You realize, do you not, that 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 are long chapters, almost identically the same. And Psalm 18 has this in the heading that 2 Samuel 22:1 has in the inspired text. In other words, the inspired text of 2 Samuel 22:1 is the heading to this particular chapter. So you're 100% sure when you come to the 18th Psalm that the heading to the 18th Psalm belongs to the 18th Psalm and not to the 17th Psalm that goes before it. Because 2 Samuel 22 verse 1 puts it in the inspired text. I think it's important to emphasize that, because sometimes these theories sound awfully good. You know, they're sort of novel. Sometimes they can just knock in the head your understanding of something, and they can make you feel uncertain anytime you come to one of these headings. In order to illustrate the value of these headings, check at least one of the following psalms and mention any truths you find there which you would not find without the headings. The chapter that I want to use as an illustration is Psalm 51. I'd like for you to put little notes by these other three psalms. By the third psalm, just write, see page 38. Because on page 38, we're going to discuss the third psalm in the light of its heading. And by the 18th psalm, put the note, see page 38. Because on page 38, we're going to discuss the 18th psalm in the light of its heading. And by the 92nd Psalm, put the note, see page 44. On page 44, we're going to discuss the 92nd Psalm in the light of its heading. Now, in Psalm 51, I find at least two truths through the heading that I would not find if I didn't have the heading. Now notice the heading to this wonderful prayer, Confession of Sin. David wrote it after the awful sin connected with Bathsheba and Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. And remember, Uriah wasn't just anybody. Uriah was one of David's 37 mighty men who had risked his life for David's sake many times. Now watch, students. What do you find through the heading to this psalm that you wouldn't find if you didn't have the heading? At least two things. The first is that ultimately, all sin is against God only. Ultimately, all sin is against God only. Now that's the meaning of Psalm 51, verse 4. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Now stop on that for a moment. Psalm 51, 4, against thee only have I sinned. If you didn't have the heading, here's the way you might explain that. If you didn't have the heading, you might think David is saying that this particular sin he's committed doesn't involve man. That this particular sin that he's committed only involves God. Against thee only have I sinned. Now there are other sins that involve man. God and man both, but this particular one doesn't involve man. You know he doesn't mean that because of the heading. Did his sin involve man? Oh, did it ever? It involved a wonderful man too, Uriah. Uriah was a mighty man of faith. You know those 37 mighty men of David who are listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23? They weren't just heroic, courageous men. They were mighty men of faith. You know, Joab was David's captain. Joab isn't even mentioned as one of those mighty men. Because Joab wasn't a mighty man of faith. But Uriah and these others were mighty men of faith. And this sin of David did involve man. But watch this. All sinned against God only. I sinned against God only. For instance, suppose here's a man who makes a terrible husband and father. He's drunk a great deal of the time. And when he's drunk, he beats his wife and children. And then one day he professes to accept Christ as his Savior. And he comes and tells you how sorry he is. Now watch to see whether he's really repented. Is he just saying, oh, I'm just so ashamed of myself for the way I've treated my wife and children? Or is he saying, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight? That is the heart and core of real confession, and we don't have real confession apart from that. You see, that helps you to check whether confession is real. Just, oh, well, I've wronged those people, and I tell you, I'm awfully sorry I've wronged you folks, and I'm just not going to do it again. That in itself doesn't mean a thing. Now, of course, that will happen if I really confess to God. Then I'll be right with man. But a great deal of so-called confession of sin is just horizontal rather than vertical. David's confession wasn't just horizontal. He said, Lord, the thing that's so terrible about this is not what I did to Uriah. But the thing that's so terrible about it is what I did to God. It's what I did to God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. The second truth we get through the heading, we wouldn't get without the heading, is this. Any kind of sin can be completely forgiven if it is really confessed. Any kind of sin can be completely forgiven if it's really confessed. Could anything be any more low down than what David did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he murdered Uriah? Nothing could be much more low down than that. Students, you'd have quite a revealing experience if you would ask this type of question of an ordinary group. What's the unpardonable sin? What's the sin that can't be forgiven? I know I preached some years ago in an evangelistic meeting on the sins against the Holy Spirit. The sins of unsaved people and the sins of Christians against the Holy Spirit. And when I was talking about the unpardonable sin, some lady came up afterwards and said, This was brand new to me. He said, before tonight, you know what I thought the unpardonable sin was? That I thought the unpardonable sin was suicide. And the reason is, if somebody commits suicide, he doesn't have any time to confess his sin. And therefore, the unpardonable sin must be suicide. A great many folks, if you just ask them to take paper and pencil and write down what's the unpardonable sin, great many church members would write murder or something like that. You know murder is not the unpardonable sin, because David is confessing sin and being completely forgiven and completely cleansed. And one thing you get through the heading to this psalm that you wouldn't get without the heading is this: any sin can be completely forgiven if it's really confessed. And oh, when David confessed these awful things that he'd done, God didn't give him halfway cleansing, but God gave him complete cleansing. Listen again to Psalm 51, verse 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Surely not whiter than snow after these awful things that David's done. Yes, after these awful things that David's done. Any kind of sin can be forgiven completely if it is really confessed. On page 27, we have our 12th principle. Recognize the completeness and the incompleteness of the book of Psalms. Now, please be careful how you explain this to others, because you might leave a misunderstanding when you say that Psalms is incomplete. Underscore this opening statement, please. In approaching this wonderful book, it's very important to recognize the twofold fact that from one standpoint, the book of Psalms is absolutely complete, while from another standpoint, the book of Psalms is incomplete. Show clearly in what way or ways the book of Psalms is complete. The book of Psalms is complete because it covers every experience of life. It covers every mood of the human soul. Now, in order to illustrate that, just glance down to the middle of the page under the 13th principle and underscore the first statement under the 13th principle. One great value of the book of Psalms lies in the fact that it covers every mood of the human soul, thus touching upon all the different experiences of life. In that sense, the book of Psalms is absolutely complete. It's complete because it covers all the experiences of life, all the moods of the human soul. Now look at your next question. Show in what way or ways the book of Psalms is incomplete. In other words, if you get this, that it's incomplete, you'll read Psalms regularly, but you won't confine your reading to Psalms. I feel sorry for anybody who reads only Psalms. In what sense is it incomplete? In the sense that it gives the truths of God in seed form, not in fully developed form. It gives the truths of God in seed form, not in fully developed form. This question is sometimes asked: should we sing the Psalms in our church worship? You may know there's some churches like the ARP, Associate Reformed Presbyterian, other branches of the Reformed churches, who sing only the Psalms. The question is, should we confine our singing to the Psalms? For at least two reasons, I believe that we should not confine our singing to the Psalms. The first reason is that we lack the background which Old Testament saints possessed. We lack the background which Old Testament saints possessed. In their temple worship, what was their background? Their background was that when they sang these psalms, they sang them in connection with the blood sacrifices. In other words, they had taken their places before God as death-deserving sinners. Then when they taken their places before God as death-deserving sinners and offered the blood sacrifices, then they sang these psalms. You see, we don't have that background today. And I dare say that many people have been singing the Psalms all their lives. And yet they've never really taken their places before God as death-deserving sinners. We lack the background which they had in Old Testament days. The second reason is that Psalms give the truths in seed form, not in fully developed form. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Psalms give the truth in seed form, not fully developed form. If you sing only the Psalms, here's what you have. You don't have the name of Jesus in your whole hymnal. The name of Jesus, as such, is deleted completely from your hymnal if you sing only the Psalms. Somebody says, but the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Yes, that's true, rightly interpreted. But although it's true, who thinks of that when he's just singing Jehovah? Very few folks do. And that's one reason why you'll find this to be a general rule. It isn't always true. But generally, those who sing only the Psalms have an awful lot of deadness in the church. Sometimes when I'm in a group like that, I feel like saying, you need to be warmed up on the second person of the Godhead. You need to have the name of Jesus as such, not just as Jehovah, not just as God, but you need to have that precious name Jesus as such. For some years, my wife and I went on Sunday morning to a church that sings only the Psalms. And one of the criticisms of these songs through the years has been this. Let me stop just a minute. I do want to ask you, students, please help me in class. It does make awfully hard when some of you are just laughing and joking all through class. And really, students, I don't think you realize what you're doing. But really, you do hurt the class tremendously. I don't think you mean to. Please don't do that. Please, if you're going to joke and laugh, I'd really rather you get up and leave and go out. Because it does hurt the class tremendously. It makes it so much harder to teach when you do that. May I ask, please don't do that. I've stopped and in every tone of voice I know possible, I plead with y'all, please not to do that. And most of the class doesn't do it. But there are a few that do, and please don't. Because it hurts the class. And students, it's not just a question of whether you like a teacher or not. It's just you're hurting the whole class. And you're going to have to give account for that at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to do it. Either there or at the judgment bar of God. And I tell you, it's a serious thing. This is the only freshman class I can remember over a period of many years where I've had to stop and just give these definite warnings about it. You all know I've done it about 10 times during the two semesters. I haven't done it all the time, but it's just I've reached sort of the saturation point on it, and I'm going to have to take steps. And if something isn't done, I'm just going to have to either fail you in the courts or have a long talk with you, go in with the deans and all, because it's only a handful of students that do it. But it definitely hurts the class, and I'm going to ask you, please, not to do it anymore. I mean business, and I've, in every tone of voice possible, in every mood of the human soul possible, I've asked you to do it. You ain't listened to me, and now I'm going to have to take some steps because I mean business. All right. This church that my wife and I attended over a period of years sang only the Psalms. And one criticism of the Psalms was this, that the tunes are not singable. You know, some would say, well, we like the words all right, but the tunes just aren't singable. So what they've done is that they've got a lot of singable tunes. And they've gone through and taken a lot of the tunes of our familiar gospel songs and hymns. And they've taken those tunes to the gospel songs and hymns and woven them right into the singing of Psalms. I remember one that we sang every Sunday was the 72nd Psalm. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things in glories that excel. In glories that excel. It's the tune of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And time and again when I sang that, I just felt as if I would die if I couldn't sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Because I just was dying to sing that. Two or three times I sneaked on the side and I sang it while the others were singing something else. Well, it automatically illustrates for you the incompleteness of Psalms. From one standpoint, it's absolutely complete. It covers all the moods of the human soul. From this standpoint, it's incomplete because it gives the truth only in seed form and not in fully developed form. Our 13th principle is to show how the book of Psalms is adapted to all the needs of life. I think you've already underscored this first statement. One great value of the book of Psalms lies in the fact that it covers every mood of the human soul, thus touching upon all the different experiences of life. Please find something from the book of Psalms which is appropriate for at least 10 of these experiences. Now, before we come to these, I want to make two suggestions about how to profit from this principle in your reading of Psalms. The first suggestion is, read Psalms to know what to expect in your own life. Read Psalms to know what to expect in your own life. Here's a problem that young Christians often have. The problem is, has anybody else had this experience that's bothering me now? I remember as a young Christian, I had some problem, and I wondered if anybody else had had that problem. It was bothering me. And you know what I did? I went to the library, and I didn't read them all in detail, but I scanned quickly quite a large number of books in the library. Books on Christian biography with this question in mind. Has anybody else ever had this experience that's bothering me now? And you know, I found almost no help from the readings of books on Christian biography. I think one reason I didn't find help is because most of those things were too personal to come out in any book on Christian biography. Then when I didn't get any help from those books, I came back to Psalms. And I said to myself, well, I don't know whether these other Christians had these problems or not, but the psalmist did. Because the psalmist was going through these very things that are bothering me at the present time. That's one suggestion about reading Psalms. Read it to know what to expect in your own Christian life. Because, you know, the devil would just love to throw something at you that will knock the props out from under you. And you feel like just throwing up your hands and saying, well, I quit. I didn't realize that the Christian life was anything like this, and so I'm just not going on. No, you be forewarned and forearmed on that. Read Psalms to know what to expect in your own life. Second suggestion is this. Read Psalms to know what is taking place in the lives of others. Read Psalms to know what is taking place in the lives of others. Wonder if you've ever heard anybody teach a surface thing like this. One reason why a person ought to do a lot of pastoral work and pastoral visitation is that if he doesn't do a lot of pastoral work and pastoral visitation, he won't know what's taking place in the lives of people. His sermons will be way up here. They'll be over people's heads. And he needs to do a lot of pastoral work so he'll know what's taking place in the lives of others. I'm not against pastoral work when it's in the will of God, but I would say this. One of the main ways the devil has kept ministers from the Word of God is through too much pastoral work, too much pastoral visitation. Many preachers visit too much. They visit around and answer every little old question, when if they really soaked themselves in the Word of God, they'd have the answer to those things. And they wouldn't have people so bewildered and so confused. One thing the devil will try to do with you fellows and girls when you go out to Christian work will be having you so busy dealing with individual people all the time that you can't really get into the Word of God and get them into the blessed Word of God. Do you have to visit a lot to know what's taking place in the lives of people? The answer is no. Stay in the book of Psalms and you'll find out. Sometimes I ask myself this question. I wonder how many of these different experiences that are reflected in the book of Psalms are reflected by you students who are in this class this morning. Roughly, there are 150, including our auditors, in this class. And out of 150 in this class, I wonder how many of the different experiences of the book of Psalms are being reflected. I don't know all the individual cases. And I love to have pastoral work and personal dealing when God brings it to me. But I don't have to do that to know what's taking place. All I need to do is just stay in the book of Psalms. Because one bite of the book of Psalms is, it shows us what is taking place in the lives of others. So to summarize it, the 13th principle show how the book of Psalms is adapted to all the needs of human life. And I made two suggestions how to make this practical. The first is read Psalms to know what's taking, what to expect in your own life. The second is read Psalms to know what to expect in the lives of others. Find something from the book of Psalms which is appropriate for at least 10 of these experiences. The first is the experience of frustration. Frustration is a great blessing. Don't try to avoid it. One of the main ways in which God makes us more like Jesus is by taking us through frustration. And that's one of the weaknesses of modern pedagogy, modern education. One of the weaknesses of modern education is don't frustrate the child. If the child is frustrated, he can't learn. If she's frustrated, she can't learn. Now, there's an element of truth in that. And the element of truth is that there's a wrong way of frustrating people. We're not to go out of our way and just try to frustrate people. But students, don't try to remove all the frustration from your life in order to learn. And don't try to remove all the frustration from the lives of others in order that they might learn also. That's one of the main ways in which we learn. There's only one thing that's really dangerous about frustration. And you know what's dangerous? It's a spirit of bitterness in your heart when you're frustrated. Now, if I'm bitter when I'm frustrated, then that's dangerous. But the danger doesn't come from the frustration. It comes from the sinfulness of my own heart, that I'm bitter in the midst of my frustration. With this in mind, I want to give you one of my favorite frustration verses. Two of my favorite frustration verses from Psalms. One is Psalm 57, verse 2. Psalm 57, verse 2 says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Isn't that a wonderful frustration verse? Psalm 57, 2. I will cry unto God that performeth all things for me. Not unto God that performeth some things for me. Not unto God that performeth most things for me, but unto God that performeth all things for me. And the second frustration verse is Psalm 61, 2. Psalm 61, 2 says, from the end of the earth will I call unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. You know the rest of it. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, that's a wonderful frustration verse. Psalm 61, 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, our precious Father, how we thank thee for everything that drives us to the Lord Jesus. And we would say to thee today, in everything that frustrates us, Lord, we pray that thou wilt turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.